Since the world's going crazy, why don't we have a little fun, right? I'll open up a little bit different. As you go from chapter 3 into chapter 4, the whole tone of Hebrews kind of changes from this heavy warning to a lightening up to talk about rest. So I have exegetical reason for opening with this illustration for what will settle the heart more than baby boomer pop trivia to show how old we are. I'm going to sing some famous advertising jingles from the past, and I want you to name the product, okay? My baloney has a first name. It's very good. O-S-C-A-R, right, Oscar Mayer. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz, oh. All right, very good, very good. Be all that you can be. Very good, very good, very good. All right, this will date someone. Mm-hmm, a little dab will do ya. Grill cream, all right. Got that in the front row here. Sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. Almond Joy, right, right. How about this one? It's the real thing, Coca-Cola. You deserve a break today. McDonald's. And we all know the ingredients of the McDonald's. Two all-beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions, right? On a sesame seed bun. All right, what would you do for a... That's for the younger folks in the crowd from the 90s. Here's another oldie. Jay. Is Jay here? Jay, you'll like this one. You'll like it. Not because of your age. You'll just like this one. All right, trust me. All right. Trust, that's the name. Away go troubles down the drain. Roto-Rooter, right. Very good, very good. Well, more recently, in one of the greatest letdowns in modern marketing and sales, the corporate merger of two mattress moguls marked the end of one of the greatest slogans and jingles ever. Who does not remember? Trust Sleepies for the rest of your life, right? It's a clever dual meaning. It conjures up both the idea of purchasing a Sleepies mattress and how it will result in the best rest that you'll ever have in your life. And at the same time, you can trust a Sleepies mattress purchase for as long as you live, which are now is, of course, impossible since they've gone out of business. When the merger took place and the new name came into being, it was a foregone conclusion that the slogan, trust mattress firm for the rest of your life, just didn't cut it. So they got rid of the jingle, and it fell among all of the extinct slogans and jingles that I just mentioned. Well, for 1 week, we're going to resurrect that slogan and apply it to where it most definitely and certainly fits. For while we can no longer trust Sleepies for the rest of our life, we can trust Jesus for the rest of your life. And both meanings apply, by the way, as there is no rest that we can find that will ever match the rest that we have through knowing God, through Jesus Christ, and that this rest is ours for the rest of our lives, even unto eternity. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be covering the first 11 verses today, talking about this rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has injured God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We are in the second major division of the book of Hebrews. This division is comprised of chapters 3 and 4, where the author continues his lengthy and varied warning exhortation against apostasy. In chapter 3, if you'll recall, you need to understand chapter 3 to fully grasp what's going on in chapter 4. In chapter 3, we started out with the positive examples of faithfulness from the life of Moses, and then to a greater extent, Jesus Christ, in the first 6 verses. Then beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we have the negative example of those who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Those Israelites who came out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, saw all the miracles of God, and were now in the wilderness, but fell because of unbelief. This is the context for chapters 3 and 4. And we need to understand that. We need to understand why it is, how it is, that these children of Israel failed to find their rest in the promised land. They failed to listen to the testimony of Joshua and Caleb, who told them the promise of God. God linked the ultimate rest of his people with their inheritance of the land, with their coming into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews parallels the unbelief and disobedience of his readers in his time, as well as in our life, with the generation of Israel, who although they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and saw the great miracles of God, they did it without a genuine faith. And so they died in the wilderness, and they became an example of all those professing Christians throughout the ages who made a profession of faith, heard the gospel, made a profession of faith, but then fell away from the faith. Recall the stern warnings of chapter 3, verse 8. Do not harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Verse 11. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And in verse 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The author's aim is to arouse a godly fear. And you see that imperative. You look in chapter 4, verse 1. What does it say? Therefore what? Therefore, in light of everything I just said in chapter 3 now, in light of all these warnings, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And that, along with the imperative in verse 11... of chapter 4, where it says, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Saying, what's the same sort of disobedience? The same sort as happened in the wilderness where the children of Israel fell. So in chapter 4, he continues the same thoughts and aims, but he turns his emphasis now to the rest. The rest from which the wilderness generation was excluded, the rest that kept them out of the promised land, which now is extended to the people of God today. Now, the tone and tenor of chapter 3 was a stern warning. Chapter 4 takes on a lighter tone where he introduces this promise of hope that we might have a rest, that we can come into the rest that we have in Christ. While condemnation comes to those who fall away into disobedient faithfulness in chapter 3, nevertheless, God extends a hopeful promise of entering his rest through the gospel in chapter 4. This promise serves as an encouragement for us to endure until the end. So the goal of chapter 3 and chapter 4 is the same, the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, same goal, that you might persevere in the faith. Chapter 3 comes by warning. Chapter 4 comes by promise. Same goal. all by the blood of Jesus. But what's the means? Warning in one case, promise in another. Let's look at the text as he begins chapter 4 with the word therefore, referring back to chapter 3, reminding his readers again of the generation that left Egypt to go to the promised land but didn't make it because they died in the wilderness. Therefore, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, he uses this word promise for the first time here. It's a significant word in Hebrews. We'll come up with it against it several times. First mention here of the word promise. Promise is an interesting word in the Bible. It's used as a verb to indicate the commitment, the promise that God makes to us. But it's also used as a noun in the sense that it's the promise that is fulfilled. The place that the promise is fulfilled. So we talk about the promise of God. We're talking about him making a promise, verb, but also the very promise that is fulfilled itself is called the promise. Promise is understood in Scripture, again, as an act as well as a fulfillment. And we're going to come up against this idea of promise. It's going to recur in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, and 11 to refer to the promises that God made to Abraham and their link to the new covenant promises. But for today, we're looking at a very specific promise, and it's the promise of entering God's rest. And our exhortation, again, is to first fear lest we fall short of that promise, but also to strive to enter that rest. Now, for in order for us to obey any command, we need to understand what it is that we're being called to do here. What is it that we are striving after? If we're called to strive after this rest, what is it that I'm striving after? What does it mean, rest? What does it mean to enter God's rest? Well, to the Jewish mind, who are the ones receiving this epistle, rest was associated with two things. One, living securely in a land. And secondly, a Sabbath day, one in seven. This is the rest that would come to the mind of the audience receiving this letter. But is this the rest that the author describes in this promise? Is it a rest that has to do with the promised land? Is it a rest that has to do with one day in seven as a Sabbath? These are questions that I believe the text answers for us. And today I'll be proceeding through this exposition by asking a number of questions of the text. And my first question is this: is the rest that the author describes merely the promise made to Abraham's seed of entering a promised land? I'll say it again. Is the rest that the author describes merely the promise made to Abraham's seed of entering the promised land? In other words, is this rest have to do with the land? Now, that's not something that would come to our minds when we read Hebrews 4, but it most certainly would come to the minds of a first century Jewish audience. And he answers this quite clearly in verse 1. Where he says the promise of entering his rest still stands. In other words, this promise of rest still exists. It goes beyond the rest that was forfeited by unfaithful Israel in the desert. And this idea is expanded if you look down at verses 8 and 9 again. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, Joshua was the one who brought them into the promised land. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. When did God speak of another day later on? Through David, the psalmist, in Psalm 95, where he says, today is the day of salvation. So he's saying here, God would not have spoken of another day. If the rest was finalized when they entered the land, God would not have spoken of another day. The context of chapters 3 and 4, again, hearken back to that wilderness journey where the children of Israel were unfaithful to believing the promise of God that came through Joshua and Caleb. That promise was that not only was this land a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, but a promise that they would safely enter that land and possess that land and inherit that land. They did not believe that. So they fell in the wilderness and they missed their entry of rest into the promise of God. But their unbelief does not nullify the promise of God. The promise of God continues. Even to the wilderness generation, the promise of God continued. Because the very last of that generation died, and God fulfilled the very promise by bringing who? Bringing their children into the land. But even that, as much as a fulfillment of God's promise as that was, it was not the ultimate fulfillment, because in Psalm 95, David speaks of this same promise, and he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like in the rebellion, like at the Meribah and Massa in the wilderness." And the author of Hebrews says the same thing. Look at verse 6. "So, since therefore it remains for some to enter it," enter that rest, "and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience," again, verse 7, "he appoints a certain day, today," saying through David, "so long afterward," in the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So here now the author of Hebrews is writing, right? And he writes centuries after David wrote Psalm 95, which was again centuries after the event of the exclusion of the children of Israel from the promised land. So you following what's going on here in the text? God is saying to them and to us that that opportunity, though that opportunity was squandered in the wilderness, there remains today for you who are hearing this a new opportunity to enter that rest. Verse 9, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So we have the answer to the first question. Very clearly, the rest that he describes remains available to this day and is something far greater than anything physical, far greater than the people entering the land, as wonderful as that was. And he says, today is that day. And he calls upon us to enter that rest. The author's concern here is that though this rest is available, that those who are hearing about it may not actually make it and find that rest. Look at the middle of verse 1 into verse 2. "Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as to them." In other words, you're no different. Same good news. They had good news. We have good news. Same thing came to us as to them. "But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." The good news came to us, came to them. The gospel was preached. The Greek tense and mood here has the sense of saying this could be translated as, we were thoroughly evangelized. We heard the good news. We were thoroughly evangelized. The point the author wants to make here is that the message of the gospel came to them and comes to us in fullness. So our reception or rejection of the gospel has nothing to do with the message. It's not a deficient message. We were thoroughly evangelized. We heard the good news. He's saying here, we here, first century Jews receiving this letter, were fully evangelized. They, hundreds of years earlier, centuries earlier, in the desert, Israel, were fully evangelized, but the word didn't work for them. Why? Because they did not unite themselves by faith to those who did hear it and believe. Now, there is a textual variant here. I'll try to do this very quickly. Depending on the version of the Bible you use, there's a translation difference here. But again, in this situation, as in all of these variants that we find, the meaning is not changed. Let me read to you from the New King James that translates this verse. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." The idea here being conveyed by the King James, New King James, and other versions is that it's not just hearing the gospel message that's required for you to be saved. Yes, the gospel message needs to be preached. You can't be saved without the gospel message being preached. But if you're not hearing with faith, it does not profit you unto salvation. Now, the Greek manuscript from which the ESV and other versions is translated says, it, as I said earlier, that the message of the gospel is preached to them, but it did not benefit them because they did not unite themselves with those who believed. The picture there is a bit different. Same principle being taught in both cases. But the picture is that those who died in the wilderness joined themselves to who? The 10 faithless spies who had the negative report, not Joshua and Caleb. They joined themselves to the negative report instead of joining themselves to the believing report of Joshua and Caleb and their faithful report. So the two manuscripts are saying the same thing ultimately, which is that one needs faith to be saved. Either way, same idea. One could hear the true gospel message. You today could be here. You have ears. You can hear the message of the gospel. You can hear the truth of salvation. But if you do not have faith in that word, it profits you nothing. Hearing is required, but it is not sufficient. In fact, there's a peculiar danger to hearing the true gospel and not responding to it. Romans chapter 2 describes the person who resists the patience and forbearance of God in the gospel and hardens his heart each time after hearing and hearing and hearing. And instead of repenting in verse 5, it says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And this is the concern of the author of Hebrews. They heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it and hardened their hearts and hardened their hearts and eventually may even fall away. And store up for themselves a worse, a greater punishment than if they never heard at all. But he positively affirms in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For we, includes himself here, for we who have believed enter that rest. Here is Hebrews teaching us what the rest of Scripture teaches us. We who have believed enter that rest. This is Hebrews' version of justification by faith alone. Peace with God by believing. Eternal life as the free gift of God on the basis of faith, not works. Here is where Hebrews intersects with Paul in Romans and Ephesians. We who have believed enter that rest. In Romans, Paul says it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. In Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And now in Hebrews 4, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The author here again, including himself, tells of the condition. What is the condition to enter the rest of God? It is faith. Believe and you will enter. The alternative, however, is not believing. You either believe or you do not believe. You either trust or you trust in something else. Trust God or trust something else. To those who are trusting something else, to those who are not believing in the finished work of Christ, to those who are believing that somehow they can add their good works, he says in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So which will it be? I would challenge you, friends, will you obey the gospel? Will you trust Christ? Today, the scripture tells us that the unbeliever is dead in his transgressions and sins, following the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Does that describe you? Maybe you say, I'm not dead, but who are you following? Are you following the ways of Christ, or are you following the darkness? Are you gratifying the craving of your sinful nature? And then it says, if you are, just like the rest, by nature, we are objects of wrath. But then it says in Ephesians chapter 2, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's the gospel. That's the question that I would challenge you here listening today. Have you been born again? Have you been made alive by Christ? Have you had the stony, selfish heart removed? Have you received a heart of flesh that loves God and loves his people? If not, this is the time. Today is the day for you to cry out in repentance and faith and trust him fully, and he will change you This is not about you turning over a new leaf. He gives you a new heart. And so you enter that rest. The rest of knowing that in Christ your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God through the blood of Christ. Enter the rest of knowing that the consequence of your sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross. Enter the rest of knowing that even your final enemy, death, has been vanquished. So that one glad morning when this life is over, you'll fly away to God's celestial shores. And do that today. Don't delay. There's no reason to further harden your heart and store up wrath for yourself in the day of judgment. The promise remains. The fact that you're hearing this today shows that the promise is still extended to you. Heed verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now that this issue of rest has been raised, the next question that the text answers relates to the nature of this rest. What exactly is this rest that we're being called to strive to enter? I want to break it down into two diagnostic questions. First, what does the author mean by entering God's rest? What is the definition of rest here? And secondly, is this rest consigned to some future state of eternal rest when Christ returns or when we die? So basically, what is the nature of rest and when do we enter that rest? Well, first let's look and consider the word rest in Scripture. Rest is a verb. The word describes a cessation from work. Rest is also a noun. It describes a place, a resting place. So, like promise, rest is both a verb and a noun. It describes a cessation from work, and it also describes a resting place. Now, the second idea is something that every commentator agrees on is here in chapter 4, that the promise of entering God's rest involves, at the very least, a future component that is finally fulfilled in the kingdom of God to come. Rest in Scripture refers to our resting place, the place that we enter, right? Even the idea of entering his rest shows you it's something about a place. You enter a place, you enter a location, right? But then also this rest is the goal of the Christian life. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. So there's a future and a present component. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I'm going to digress just a moment to give some consideration to why the author describes this rest as a Sabbath in verse 9. What is he trying to get at here? Now, this is a matter that many commentators, in fact, I could not find a commentary that addressed why is this word sabbatismos, Sabbath, used here. Some of this is my own musing. I realize that some of what I'm going to say, I depart from the great heavyweights of the faith. I'm just a dweeb. You don't have to listen to me on this. I mean, others do believe what I'm saying, but I just want to share some thoughts here about the Sabbath, because verse 9 significantly invokes this name, Sabbath, to describe this rest. Sabbatismos in Greek means a Sabbath celebration. Sabbath and rest are not synonymous. Immediately you might say, oh, he's talking about the same thing, he's just using another name. But it's actually not. The Sabbath describes what takes place within the confines of God's resting place. So the rest, this place of rest, is the rest. The Sabbath is when we celebrate that rest. Okay, so there's a distinction here in these words. Now, mentioning the Sabbath is important. Again, it would provoke the first century Jewish mind to receive this letter to immediately think about the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, the day in which Genesis 2:2, God says he finished his work, that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the works that he has done. The author of Hebrews quotes that as well. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 4. He's quoting Genesis 2:2 there. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he's linking the idea of entering God's rest with the seventh day of creation when God rested. Now again, understand the mind receiving this letter. Nothing in Israel's history was more important to them than the Sabbath. It was affectionately called the queen. God is the king. The Sabbath was the queen. The mass of laws, of do's and don'ts regarding the Sabbath are legion. There are 39 major types of activities forbidden on the Sabbath. Countless hundreds of subcategories. So, a major category that was forbidden on the Sabbath was plowing. You were not allowed to plow. But then, as subcategories of that, you were not allowed to draw with a stick in the ground. A woman was not permitted to plow her hair to pluck out gray hairs on the Sabbath. There were hot debates. If a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, was it permissible to eat that egg because the laying of the egg was work? We see this coming up in the life of Jesus. The rabbis considered healing to be a work, as long as it was not a sickness unto death. So one day, a man with a withered hand, not a sickness unto death, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, and the Jewish people wouldn't rejoice with him. And it says Jesus was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Since the seventh-day Sabbath was essential in defining Judaism, it would not be too far for us to think that the first century Jewish audience receiving this letter would immediately read Sabbath and link it with their activity on the seventh day. But the author is quite clear again that this Sabbath rest that he's describing is otherworldly. It's not entered into by physical means. Again, look at verse 10 of Hebrews 4. He shows, how is it that we participate in this rest? What is this Sabbath rest that is there, that he describes in verse 9? How do we participate in this Sabbath? By keeping it one day out of seven? No, he says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. The rest that he's describing is not accomplished by a works righteousness. That which is either done or not done on the seventh day is a works righteousness. Even to this day, the Jewish people consider the keeping of the Shabbat a mitzvah. A mitzvah is a good work. The rest that he describes here is one who ceases from work. In the same way, he says that God ceased from his creative work during that first creation week on the seventh day. So the Sabbath is important, have no doubt. Obviously it's important. It was instituted in creation. So as we look at what God did in creation, and we see the importance of the things that happened on that week, life itself, life has human value. Life was created in the image of God. We go back to creation. Life. Marriage. The importance of marriage is, we see that right there at the beginning of Genesis. Procreation. Dominion. All ordained in the creation. And so the Sabbath as well. The Sabbath also appears in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In Deuteronomy 5:15, God said he gave the Sabbath to his people to remember that they were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought them out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. But when Jesus taught on the law, he addressed the commandments, exposing the heart, exposing the original intention in the giving of that law. So, we come against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus preaches and teaches on this, and he says, it's not the physical act that makes you an adulterer. It's not the physical act with a married person that makes you an adulterer. But if you lust after someone in your heart,
You're an adulterer. And you come to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And it's not merely one who takes a life, but he says one who is angry at someone is murdering them in their hearts. Such an understanding of the law enables us to see how impossible it is for me to keep that law. See, if you think that you're going to go to heaven based upon your good works, you got to deal with not just the Ten Commandments. You got to come against the teaching of Jesus here. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels, the rest of the New Testament, always expanding the nature of the law so that we can sense our sin and our need for Christ because he alone kept the law. See, I can easily live my life in obedience to the sixth commandment, for example. Right? I can go my life and never kill someone. And I could say, I made it. I kept the sixth commandment. But I ask you, is it not impossible to never be angry? Is that possible? No. And therefore, I'm a murderer. I'm a murderer in heart. And the same principle applies to the Sabbath. I can quite easily worship God one day in seven. Many people do that. They play the game for an hour or two. I can come to church, be around the brethren at church, and worship God and feel very good about that. But it's quite another thing to worship God when I'm stuck in traffic or on the checkout line at the supermarket, one of those real long ones, or when I'm tempted to get angry at home, or the countless other things that happen during the rest of the week. But Christ is no less present there than here. Christ is no less delightful in those moments than he is here. He's no less worthy of praise on the highway. That's why we praise God for the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus delighted in his Father perfectly at all times. Jesus rested at all times. He did for me that which I could not do for myself. So every time I get impatient in traffic, every time I get impatient at home, he fulfilled the law perfectly on my behalf. Jesus revealed the heart of the Sabbath in his teaching, in his life, showing that the Sabbath was never about rules and regulations, but from its inception, the Sabbath was a day that was made for man to delight in. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. I want to show you this. Very often, we find these principles that Jesus teaches on. We look back into the Old Testament, we find them taught. This idea that the Sabbath is not that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a delight. We see in Isaiah 58, look at verses 13 and 14, Isaiah 58. God speaking, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. You see that, verse 14? Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. The Sabbath was not given to mankind by God in creation for himself, but ultimately to delight in God. And in the Old Covenant, one day in seven. But when Christ comes, he becomes our delight. He expands beyond the one day in seven and becomes our continual delight. Because his work is finished. We can cease from working to try to please God. Not just on the seventh day or the Lord's day, but every day. I ask you, brethren, how often do you need to be mindful of the gospel? One day in seven? Do you need to remind yourself? You come to church and you hear the gospel. Wonderful. But is that enough? Do we not need to continually remind ourselves of the gospel? How often do we work for our salvation? Do we not work on Sunday, but we work for our salvation 6 out of 7 days? No, of course not. The Sabbath celebration that the author of Hebrews writes about is not one in seven. In fact, there's nothing physical at all, but a rest that ceases from working. It's a temporary rest that Joshua gave. Joshua brought them into the land that was temporary, that rest. But it pointed to something greater. And I would argue that the seventh-day Sabbath was temporary. It pointed to a Sabbath of the heart and a resting place that is eternal. And I think this text backs it up. Let me show you why. We see here the manner in which God ordained the Sabbath in creation. Look at the way God ordained the Sabbath in creation. After each day of creation, if you think back to Genesis, right? After each day, it says what? The evening and the morning was the first day. The evening and the morning was the second, third, fourth, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. 6 days, evening, morning. What happens? The work ends at evening. But then there's the next morning. The seventh day comes, and it simply says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work. No mention of an evening and morning. God ceased from his work on the seventh day, and he gave no evening. He did that as a mark that the rest, that the seventh day marks is an eternal rest that we then can join him in by faith. The Sabbath was set up from the beginning, not merely as a single day in seven, but as a finished and open-ended, unending blessing for us to join in. Ultimately, Jesus fulfills our rest. He is the reason for our Sabbath celebration. And he is both our peace today as well as our peace in the future, our final and lasting rest. We have rest today in Christ as well as future. That brings us to the final question here. When do we enter the promise of this rest? Has it already happened? Is it a present experience? Has it been completed? Is it all of these? Well, again, almost everyone agrees there's a future component to this promise. Even those commentators who advocate a present realization of the promise do not argue that there is also a future fulfillment. The very context of Hebrews 3 and 4 teaches that, right? Why do I say that? Because the rest that he's talking about is an entering into the promised land. It's a foreshadow. It's the corporate children of Israel entering the rest in the promised land. It's a foreshadow of the church corporately entering the rest on the day that Christ returns. Okay, so there's a future component to this rest. Further, the author talks about it as something that's remaining, not yet fulfilled. In verse 6, he says there remains a Sabbath rest. And the idea here is that there is a future appearance, a future day that's coming. Let us strive to enter this rest. All these ideas of a future rest. But then this rest that we are to strive to enter is also a present condition. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. The present condition of this rest. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. See the past tense there. It describes a people who have entered this rest. How so? By resting from our works, just as God did from his. You might ask the question, when did God rest from his works? Is he not always working? Jesus even said in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So is God working or is he not working? Certainly God has not stopped working. If God stopped working, the world would fall apart. He sustains, he upholds the universe. He's working, causing all the things that we see with our eyes to come to work together for good. He's working. But the work that ceased, the work that God is resting from, is his work in creation. That unending, continual Sabbath rest is his work in creation. Since the initial creation, God ceased from a creative work and entered into a Sabbath that now we are invited to join him in. How? By ceasing from our works. See, every religion, every philosophy in this world and religion of this world is going to tell you some laws that you have to keep to enter that rest. Is going to tell you, you've got to work now, rest later. That's religion. Work now, rest later. Every religion is the same thing. Present you with an opportunity to work in order to earn what comes later. But God says this, the work is finished. By grace through faith, you enter as a new creation now. You say, do we continue to work? Of course, just like God continues to work. But our work is not creative. We do not seek to create ourselves by working. We are who we are in Christ by grace. We simply join God's own unique personal rest that is made available to us. Since he rested from his creative work, we join him in that rest. We enter this rest as well as what he calls the Sabbath celebration. How? By faith. By faith, not by works. We rest from working. We rest from trying to earn the favor of God on our lives. We enter the rest of God as we cease trusting in our own works. And we strive to enter God's rest by faith. We're entering a rest that's already there from the beginning of the universe for us to enter into. The Sabbath is a celebration of that rest that we can enjoy now as it's accomplished for us. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, find rest. How do you find that rest? You come to Christ. You follow Christ. Now, today, that's how you enter that rest today. It's a present rest that you have, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you don't have to work for this salvation. Romans 5, for we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a present rest, while at the same time a hope for a future rest that remains. That future rest is described in Revelation 14, verse 13, where he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We can rest in the finished work of Christ, but just like those who went into the promised land and had a battle to fight, In their rest, though they had security in that land and had to fight that battle in that land, and they had a rest just being there, but there is, just like that, we also enter into a battle in this life. But there is a future rest coming. So there's a present and a future. I think some refer to this as the already and the not yet component of rest. There's a present rest that we have that projects to that future rest. We've already rested from our works, but we await a final resting place. And this is amazing to me, how the author of Hebrews, the Spirit of God, opens up his mind to the meta-narrative of Scripture. He looks at the whole storyline, and he looks at rest. And he traces rest, as it were, from Genesis to Revelation. He links the rest of God in creation to the rest that Israel has in the land, and he ties both to that eschatological rest that we have for eternity. He takes the seventh day of creation, he ties this to the celebratory nature of the Sabbath, and he says both point to a rest in the new heavens and a new earth. And our rest from our works by grace. And he matches that to God resting from his works. Things that we would never put together unless the author of Hebrews does it. The Spirit of God does it. God resting on the seventh day and our joining that rest as new creations. The rest that Israel realizes under the first Joshua, who happens to be, if you read it in Hebrew, Yeshua. Who was the first Yeshua? Joshua, who brought them into the land. The rest that they realize is fully and finally achieved by the second Joshua. The second Yeshua, Jesus, who ushers in God's final rest. And as he communicates this grand narrative of rest from Genesis to Revelation, the author of Hebrews clearly teaches that that second Joshua is greater and better. That second rest is greater and better than anything that came before it. The rest that Joshua brought in ushering people into the promised land was a shadow of a greater promise. And the greater promise is Jesus Christ. That's the message of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than. Well, the rest we have in Jesus is eternal. It's infinitely greater than the earthly rest that Joshua brought to Israel in bringing them to the promised land. And the celebration of that rest is a Sabbath. And that Sabbath is far greater than the one in seven that were celebrated in the Old Covenant. Finally, let's go to verse 11 and seek to apply this. Strive. Here's the command now that we, here's the imperative that we need to obey. Strive to enter that rest. Kind of ironic, right? You don't, when you think of rest, you don't think of striving. Strive to enter that rest. There's a word in that word strive that indicates intensity of effort and toward a purpose. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Set your minds to enter that rest. Endeavor, be diligent to enter that rest. So as we close, let's consider, how do we obey that imperative? My first question is, what I asked earlier, are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in His finished work? Have you ceased from your works, or are you still trying to work your way to heaven? Do you still believe that you can earn the favor of God by what you do in this life? If so, then you need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to obey the gospel imperative to repent of your sin, to repent of trusting in yourself, and trust Jesus Christ. If you're wearied from working, Jesus says, come and find rest from your souls. Come to Him. Come to Jesus. Jesus accomplished all of the work that will ever please God. He is the favored Son, and He invites you today who are burdened down by sin, burdened down by self-righteousness, to follow Him and find full and lasting rest for your soul. My second point of application to those who believe, permit me to ask this question, and you ask this question of yourself. If the rest we have in Christ is indeed a present promise, even in the midst of adversity all around us, why does unrest characterize the lives of many Christians? Why does unrest characterize my life? Would you say that you are more characterized by rest or unrest? Are you more characterized by worry, anxiety, fear of the future, or rest? Do you find yourself striving more to please God by your works? Ever thinking, I have to do more, I have to do more. Or by faith, are you resting in His finished work? What does your rest or unrest of your whole, of your heart, your soul, reveal about your spiritual condition and what you might need to repent of? A life of unrest, constant anxiety, making others around you anxious, is no life for one who has entered the rest of God. So how do you know that? Ask people around you. Ask your spouse. Ask your children. Ask your friends. Does my presence make you more anxious? Am I a source of peace and rest for your soul? Jesus says, cast all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. At the end of today, we're going to sing, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Don't just let it be a song. Go out living that. I think there's an application here also for the things that we do with our, what do we set our eyes on? What do we spend our time on, right? Is it something that's contributing to the rest of the soul? Are we setting our hearts, our eyes, our mind on those things that bring rest to us? A reminder of Christ, a reminder of the gospel? You reading? What are you reading? Social media, TV, entertainment, news? The music you're listening to, what, is it bringing a gospel peace, or is it bringing more unrest? I remember a time when I was a new believer, back when I was in graduate school. I realized that I was taking on a personality of someone, of a talk show host that I had watched every night, faithfully watched him every night. And he was one of these guys that throws chairs around, you know, he was an angry guy. And I realized I was taking on a portion of his personality because I was watching him every night. I never missed his show. Someone that I work with said, "What happened to you? You used to be a peaceful person. Now you're like so upset all the time. You seem on edge." It was a signal to me that I needed to repent. It was a source of anxiety in my life. What is it when that unrest is revealed? What's the source of it? Is it because we're not filling our minds with that which is pure and good and noble and right? One more application I want to make that I want to consider here, how to strive to enter his rest. Although I already said I don't believe that there's ample evidence in the scripture for a new covenant Sunday Sabbath that replaces the old covenant seventh day Sabbath, I do see the fact that the Sabbath is an ordinance of creation and in the fourth commandment as something that is important. So that we understand that, yes, it's fulfilled in Christ, but nevertheless, realize where we live here. We live in a season of already and not yet. It's fulfilled in Christ, but Christ has not come yet and not restored to us a perfect and full rest. So, because we've not yet entered the final rest of sinlessness, the end of pain, the end of suffering, the end of temptation, there is in this life a gift that God gives us. And we can call that gift a Sabbath. We can call it a celebration. It's a gift that He gives us to celebrate the rest that we already have in Christ. And that gift is the Lord's Day. That gift is what we're doing here today. Well, while not a Sabbath in the old covenant sense of the word, this is a day that we can rejoice in. Not a day that if we don't keep, if we fail, we're going to perish. Because that's what the law says. Law says, do this and you'll live. Don't do this and you'll perish. But a day that is a delight for us. The Lord's Day is a present picture of the eternal Sabbath celebration that we will have in Christ. It's a touch point on earth that we have. It's a shadow of the future gathering of God's people on the last day. So in that sense, Sunday is a Sabbath celebration in the sense that God is giving us one day in seven to continue the pattern of rest and celebration on earth, portending our future rest in heaven. But it stands as one day in seven and ought to project on the rest of the week. So while we worship on Sunday, our worship does not cease on Monday. While we sing on Sunday, we don't stop singing or sing different songs on Monday than we do on Sunday. While we hear the word on Sunday, we continue to hear the word by reading it throughout the week, every day, until the day of the final celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brethren, this raises the importance of our time together. This raises it to the place that is far greater than any holy day of obligation. It's something that cannot be touched. It is not a day that is merely taking place in a physical location. The scripture even tells us there are angels with us as we gather. It's a foreshadow of, in the words of Hebrews 12, of the day of a Mount Zion, a city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem with immeasurable angels and festal gathering, and of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It's a whole lot bigger than one day in seven, brethren. It's a whole lot bigger than a holy day of obligation. Let us strive to enter that rest described in Hebrews by making our corporate worship on the Lord's Day a priority. Not because it's obligatory, not because you're going to earn any favor by it, but because it's a joy and it's a delight and it points to the future. It extends beyond the day, even unto eternity. Amen.